The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. Glory to you, Lord Christ. In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please stand as we pray. Father, we thank you today for our salvation and for the gift of your grace. We pray that we would grow to love you with our whole hearts, our whole minds, our whole souls, and our whole strength. Father, we pray these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Like a lot of young Christian parents, my wife and I read Bible studies to our kids at night. And my oldest son, Bennett, has a favorite story. Whenever we pull out the children's Bible, the odds are pretty good that he will choose for us to read the story of David and Goliath. And I love that. I think that story teaches him good things. David did not trust in his own strength. He trusted in God to protect him. David wasn't afraid, even when every other soldier in Israel was. The moral of the story, the one we think Bennett is learning every single time we read it to him, is simple. God is in control, and we can trust him. Well, a couple of weeks ago, my two boys were playing in the living room together. My youngest son, James, picked up the Lightning McQueen matchbox car, which is a prized possession of my oldest son. Perhaps Bennett's favorite toy in the entire house. In response to this perceived breach of etiquette, Bennett rushed over to James, wrenched the car out of his little brother's hand, and knocked him to the floor in the process. At this point, my wife stepped in and told Bennett what he already knows. We don't take things from people, and we don't push others down. And Bennett looks up at my wife, straight-faced, like he has the perfect answer, the perfect defense for what he's done. And he says, "But Mom, I'm being Goliath." Bennett has heard the David story I don't know how many times, and yet he somehow missed the point entirely. Or more likely, he wanted that toy so much that he just found a clever way to use one of our favorite stories to get what he wanted. And in the process, he changed the nature of the story. Now, it is easy to laugh at a four-year-old. But this morning, I want to suggest that we often do the same kind of thing. We've just gotten a little bit more sophisticated about it. We take things that we know are true, even things the Bible teaches, and we bend those teachings to fit our own desires, often without noticing what we're doing. Years ago, the secular novelist David Foster Wallace gave a commencement address, and he said, talking about all humans, that in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And he went on to say that pretty much anything you worship other than God will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, you will never have enough. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And I confess, this one is personal for me. I like being seen as smart. It's one of the things I struggle with. If I'm not careful, that desire can slowly start to change how I interpret the world around me. It changes how I see success, and it can even change how I see doing the work of ministry. We can make idols out of anything. Every one of us builds our lives around priorities, and we mentally rank and stack these priorities. Ideally, our top priority would always be God. Since you're here this morning, the odds are good you want to build your life ultimately on God and on His Word. But friends, our hearts can be tricky things. As Thomas Cranmer taught, what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. This is why idolatry is so dangerous. Because when we start loving an idol, our minds will find a way to justify its existence. That aspect of our human condition is on full display in our passage this morning. Look with me at Acts 14, which again can be found on page 923 of your red Bibles. In this passage, Paul and Barnabas are traveling from town to town proclaiming the gospel. Right before this passage, they were run out of Iconium for preaching the gospel. Then they come to a little place called Lystra, a small, out-of-the-way, very pagan town. And there they begin to preach again. As the book of Acts unfolds and moves away from Jerusalem, you will see how the preaching changes. In the early portions of Acts, the sermons are very often about how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Increasingly, you'll see that the sermons begin to speak to Gentiles. And because of this, the sermons shift from convincing Jews to see Christ as the Messiah to convincing Gentiles that they are worshiping idols and need to repent. For our modern world, which is becoming increasingly post-Christian and pagan, we have a lot to learn from these later parts of Acts. At the beginning of our passage this morning, Paul heals a man who has never walked a day in his life. And this is where we pick up our story. And as we dive into the scene, I want to give you 3 points to hold on to this morning. First, take note of how idolatry blinds people to reality. Second, see how in blinding people to reality, idolatry traps us. And third, watch how the gospel frees us from that bondage. Imagine the scene with me. There's a man sitting in the middle of the city begging for food. This man was a common sight in the city. He can't stand, and so he can't work. So he survives because other people provide for him. Everyone in the city knows of this man. He has been lame since birth. Some strangers have just come to town. And they've begun preaching strange things. Some people may have listened, others likely ignored them. But these new preachers looked at that lame man, saw that he had the faith to be healed, and called for him to stand. And the man springs up and walks. This miracle at the beginning of our passage is a picture of the gospel. All it took for this man to be healed was faith. He received a gift that he could never buy, and nothing was asked of him in return. It was free and given by God. The crowd saw this good gift from God, and they were amazed. The whole city seems to come alive. The priest of Zeus begins gathering animals to sacrifice. Instead of asking how Paul healed this man, the crowd jumps straight to their own conclusion. The gods have come down to visit us in human form, and they need sacrifices. Barnabas must be Zeus, and Paul is clearly Hermes, the god of messengers, on account of how much he talks. They don't ask Paul and Barnabas to teach them or tell them what this healing means. Instead, they immediately reach for the gods they were familiar with. I don't know about you, but if I saw someone who I knew to be lame his whole life get up and walk because a new guy to town told him to, I think I'd pay attention to what the new guy wanted to say. But these people didn't. The text even tells us that as Paul and Barnabas are telling them to stop, they can scarcely get the crowd to listen to them. Notice the irony here. A man was just handed a gift he could never have bought and did not need to pay for, purely because of his faith in God. The crowd's first instinct in response to this gift is to start paying the gods for their favor. In this contrast, we see the difference between the gospel and man-made religion. Look with me at verse 15. The crowd is hauling out animals to sacrifice, and Paul, in response, yells, "Men, why are you doing this? We are just men like you. Turn from these worthless things to a living God." Paul here is not calling himself and Barnabas worthless things, but rather Zeus and Hermes, the false gods that these people were trusting in. Paul recognizes that what is happening in front of him is idolatry, pure and simple. What we can recognize as readers looking back is that these people were acting so foolishly. Right in front of them, Paul is preaching the gospel after performing a miracle. He just healed a man, and they're still refusing to listen to him. They're so caught up in their own cultural narrative, the story they're telling themselves in their heads, that they aren't even listening to a miracle worker. Like Bennett, they are altering the story of reality to match the story their desires demand. Lystra was a farming town, and like any farming town, rain was important to them. Over the past few months, we have had our own drought here in Raleigh. And earlier this summer, I had to watch as my grass, which I've come to love, slowly withered and died. It was annoying to watch, but because I don't really rely on my grass, I did my best to just let it go. If my grass dies, it'll come back next year. No big deal. But I imagine if I relied on the health of my grass for my livelihood, and a drought was causing it to wither and die before my face and risk my family's food over the coming months and years, in that scenario, if I needed my grass to live, my annoyance at this drought would be something else entirely. I'd probably experience a lot of fear, maybe a little bit of anger at what's going on. I'd probably try to reach for any lever of control that I could imagine possible. And this is what the people of Lystra had done. They needed the rain to survive. So Zeus, the god that they thought sent the rain, was not just some abstract idea to them. He was the person they imagined standing between them and ruin. And when your whole life hangs on the rain, you do what it takes to keep your rain god happy. And so they erected a temple, and they would make sacrifices. And when the rain came, they would pat themselves on the back for the sacrifices they made. And when the rain didn't come, they would assume someone had offended Zeus, and they would work to appease his wrath. And so Paul, seeing this, echoes much of the Old Testament when he offers them a wake-up call. The rain was never Zeus's to give. Their sacrifices had been in vain. In verse 17, Paul tells them that God, the living God, not Zeus and Hermes, is the one who did good for them by giving them rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. The rain has always come from God. They just took the good gift that God was sending and laid their thanks at the feet of an idol, in large part because that idol gave them a sense of control. It's easy to shake our heads at the people of Lystra, but that is the trouble with blindness. You are always the last to see your own blindness. We don't credit Zeus anymore for our livelihood. We're far too sophisticated for that. But we do have our own idols, and they are just as effective at blinding us to reality as Zeus ever was. In fact, I think our modern idols are all the more deadly because we can't locate them at a temple or a statue. Instead, they permeate the world around us and are beamed right to us every single day in our phones. Our phones have connected us to the world, and now any idol that wants room in your heart has instant access to you and has algorithms to help them win your heart over. What are you afraid of? Your phone will remind you of it every single day. What makes you angry? Your digital world will feed you an endless stream of that content. Your phone and your TV are the perfect amplifiers of our human tendency to grasp for control. They will give you the illusion of knowledge while robbing you of any capacity to make a meaningful difference in your community. If you let them, you will find that you've spent hours every day consuming information in the media, and in the midst of that consumption, all you have done is sacrificed your time to horrible gods. Phones are wonderful tools and terrible temples. Once idolatry blinds us to reality, we become trapped in a reality that is not only a lie, but far more cruel than the world that is real. This story in Acts is really such an odd story. The people's commitment to worshiping Paul and Barnabas, even while Paul and Barnabas tell them not to, is actually a bit hard for me to understand. Or at least it was. Even if they thought Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes, you'd think that would make them more likely to listen to them, not less. But there was an old myth, well known in Lystra, that sheds a little light on what's going on here. In this old story, in the same hills we find Lystra, Zeus and Hermes come down to Earth, and they travel through the countryside dressed like ordinary people. They ask the people of a given town for meals and a bed to sleep in. House after house turns them away until finally one old couple welcomes them in. The old couple prepared a meal for them and then witnessed a miracle. The wine kept filling up at the table. The old couple realized that they were in the presence of gods. And so the couple goes on to try to sacrifice to these gods. The gods refuse their sacrifice. Since that old couple were the only ones to show reverence to the gods, though, they are also the only people who survive the devastating flood the gods decide to send on the entire region. Every other person who was not reverent to Zeus and Hermes is killed. This was a story the people of Lystra grew up with. So when Paul heals the lame man, when they see a real miracle for the first time in their lives, their minds immediately jump to this story and they think, oh no, the gods are back. It wasn't out of love that these people turned and offered sacrifices. They were terrified. They had grown up believing the gods are unpredictable and cruel, vindictive and fickle beings who would wipe out a whole village over a perceived slight. These gods, they had to be appeased, or they would turn on you. Underneath all the oxen and the garlands, their religion was driven by fear. Without the right sacrifices, Zeus might cause a drought, or worse yet, he might send a flood. Not because they deserved it, just because he felt like it. They spent their lives bowing down to gods who might turn on them at any moment for any reason. The Greek gods were anything but righteous. They were selfish creatures who, in myth after myth, represented the worst impulses of humanity. By making their own gods, these people had enslaved themselves to a terrible vision of reality. Paul's words in Galatians could apply here. When you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by their very nature are not gods. When the crowd cries out and says, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, we Christians are tempted to read that as a shout of excitement. After all, we want to be with our God. But if you've made a God, and that God doesn't care about you, it is a terrifying thing for that God to be around. Our modern idols are every bit as vindictive and uncaring as those ancient Greek ones, and perhaps more dangerous because we so easily forget they are shaping our minds and hearts. The ancient idols, for all their cruelty, at least had the decency to announce themselves. I mentioned earlier that I like being seen as smart, and it is a problem. But over time, I've discovered it's worse than I thought. The temptation is just That temptation is just a bit of a surface struggle for me. It's being driven by a much deeper and more powerful desire, my desire for control. I am so often afraid of losing control of my life. I plan my life 20 years in advance, and I craft contingency plans for every problem my mind can imagine. I will try to fine-tune parts of my life over and over and over again so I can maintain options, control, and what I perceive as freedom. But this obsession with control, when it gets a hold of me, is not only exhausting, it's a kind of captivity. I know I can't control my future. No amount of work or intellect or planning can overcome the fact that I am human. And the more I try to overcome it, the more crushing the weight of failure becomes, and the more desperate I become to finally get control. The idol begins to eat me. And after recognizing this about myself, I've added a new prayer to my morning routine. Father, help me rest in your control of my life and trust that your plans are better than mine. The days where I believe that and where I live in that, I find freedom, which leads us to point three. Paul's claim in Acts 14 is that the people need to turn from their idols and towards the living God. The gospel can free us from our slavery. We don't just leave idols behind, we replace them with a living God who cares for us. But the people, at least many of them in this story, seem to reject Paul's plea. Look with me at verse 19. Some Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, the last two cities Paul visited, and they persuaded the crowd to stone Paul. We aren't told what they said, but it convinced the people of Lystra to go from worshiping Paul to trying to kill him. It was a vicious thing to do, and seemingly unprovoked. These people, like their gods, are seen to be capricious, easily angered, and quick to wrath. Listen to how the psalmist describes idolatry in Psalm 115. Those who craft idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. The people of Lystra had crafted gods who were vindictive and demanding, gods who killed when they didn't get their way, and they'd become like them. That is the most pervasive kind of bondage there is, because it is the kind we inflict on ourselves. But the gospel, friends, can set us free from that kind of bondage. The crowd shouted something earlier in this story. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. This is one of the great ironies of our passage, because Paul and Barnabas were there trying to tell them that God really did come down in the likeness of men. But the two versions of this story could not be more different. In the crowd's mind, shaped by their own myth, when the gods came down and were rejected, they answered with vengeance. They drowned the town, and only the ones who made the right sacrifices survived. But in reality, when God came down and was rejected, when he was met with a mob, an execution, and a cross, he did not answer with vengeance. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. In the crowd's mind, they needed to sacrifice and appease these gods. In reality, God became the sacrifice for us. Remember the two things I said idolatry does to us this morning. It blinds us, and then it traps us. Think about what the cross does to both. The blindness lifts. At the cross, you finally see reality, that every good thing that you have has always been a gift from God, who gave you rain and breath and his own son while you were still laying your thanks at the feet of idols. And because you see this, the trap that you were in springs open. You're off the treadmill. You don't have to keep sacrificing your life to fickle gods to keep them happy, because the sacrifice has already been made once and for all by a God who actually loves you. And nothing you can do can lose it or earn it or do anything to shift that God's view of you. You have to receive it as grace. And that's why Paul can do what he does next. Look at verse 20. Paul is stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead. The disciples gather around him as if to bury him, and he gets up. He doesn't run away from his persecutors when he survives. He walks right back into the city that just tried to kill him. And then the next day, sets out to keep preaching, not only to Derbe, but then to every city that had tried to kill him previously. Paul's life was no longer his own. As my favorite line in the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, "What is your only comfort in life and death?" I can imagine Paul responding, "That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." When your hope is anchored in God, even death loses its grip. For Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul goes through what should have been a certain death and comes out the other side miraculously alive. He then goes on to preach and follow Jesus and spend his life worshiping the living God. Which brings me back to where we started. Bennett loves the David and Goliath story. But because he wanted to take that toy back from his brother, his heart found a way to misunderstand and misuse the story to support what he wanted to do. When we let idolatry fester in our hearts, we will do the same thing. If we really want money, we may tell ourselves that our part in gospel ministry is just writing checks. So making money is actually the point. What the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. To turn to God, we don't need to think better. We can't force ourselves to choose better. Instead, we need our hearts to be renewed so that we love God and not worthless things. The only thing I have ever found that can do that for us is to look long and hard at Jesus on the cross. This week, consider taking some time to examine your own heart. Think about the fears that keep you up at night. Reflect on what you spend your time and energy building and buying. Consider whether you have made an idol of that thing, and then remind yourself of reality. That whatever good thing you think comes from your idol is ultimately from God, and that God died to save you from the idol you keep worshiping. Then take one intentional action to choose God over this idol. If you discover that your idol is money, come up with a definitive plan to be more generous. If your idol is control, make sure you actually take a real Sabbath each week. If your idol is your own reputation or your perceived righteousness, confess that out loud to a friend and repent. And then remember, God loves you. No matter how often you love something more than him, he is not fickle, and he will not abandon you. You are not your own. In life and in death, Christians, you belong to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for loving us before we ever loved you. Help us to be the kind of people who every day repent of our idols. Help us take notice of all the good gifts in our lives that come from you. Give us opportunities to tell others about the gospel so that they might be set free from the cruelty of idolatry and experience the freedom of the gospel. Amen.